Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger and took Thee in, or naked and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick or in prison and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning we come to our final lecture in a series of lectures that we've looked at over the last 2 years, a survey of systematic theology. And we have looked at 10 of the loci or the heads of doctrine. We've considered the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of or covenant of grace. We've also considered the doctrine of Christ and salvation. And we looked at Christian ethics or the law of God. And then we considered the doctrine of the church for 4 weeks, the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments in general. And then we looked at the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, individually. And then last week we began to consider this last subject of eschatology or the end times. Now last week as we began to look at this subject, I said there are some fundamental things we need to consider about what I call inaugurated eschatology. That is, we need to understand the teaching of Christ that describes this age and the age to come. But there are two ages, fundamental ages, and obviously there's the end of time that divides this age from the age to come, the eternal state. We also need to remember that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, but uniquely in Matthew 13, teaches about the kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdom of darkness and suggests that there's progressive growth in both kingdoms throughout this age. I think it's also helpful for us to consider the teaching of Revelation 20, particularly 1 through 3, but then also verses 4 through 10. There in Revelation 20, as we have the last section of Revelation that teaches about the period of time from Christ's crucifixion to the end. We're told that at the crucifixion, at the cross, Satan is bound, and that Satan is then limited in his abilities that he once had, once was given by God in the New Testament era. I believe that describes why the gospel then goes forth to all the nations, why we also don't experience the same level of satanic attacks and the like that we find in the New Testament. And then we also see then in Revelation 24 through verse 10, we find that those that die in this age that are in the Lord then go to what's called the intermediate state, and they are priests and worship the Lord continually, we're told, during this thousand-year period, which we're to understand as not a literal thousand years, but as an age. We also need to realize that Jesus did prophesy of not only his second coming, but he also prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24 and 25, he covers both the fall of Jerusalem and then his second coming. And then last week, we began to look at future eschatology. What's future to us in this age? The first thing being the death of the believer. Then we covered, as we looked at Westminster chapter 32, the second coming and then the resurrection. I mentioned last week that there are two things likely going to be between our death and the second coming, and that is the return of the Jews, ethnic Israel returning, that's described in Romans 11. And then we also learn in 2 Thessalonians 2 of the rise of the Antichrist, or this power, this principle that already exists, arising in a great man of sin. And it's interesting that though it's not covered in the larger, or in the, confession, the Westminster men do speak of these two subjects. One, the return of the Jews, and the second, petition of the Lord's Prayer in the larger catechism, as well as in the prayer before the preaching in the Directory for Worship. And then in the Directory of Worship, they also speak about praying for the fall of Antichrist, which informs us of their doctrine related to the man of sin, or Antichrist. So last week we considered three of the last six things: death, second coming, and then the resurrection that's right on the heels of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this week I want us to consider the judgment and then the eternal states of hell and heaven. The judgment coming immediately on the heels of the resurrection. So second coming, resurrection, judgment all happen pretty close together. But there is a sequence. The judgment doesn't happen before the second coming. the resurrection doesn't happen after the judgment. There is a sequence, but they happen like that. Second coming, resurrection, judgment. So let's consider the judgment day, and then let's consider the reality of hell and the reality of heaven. The judgment day. In Westminster Confession, chapter 33, paragraph 1, it begins, "God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ." We've clearly seen that in the passage I just read to you, the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's interesting, Peter, in his early preaching in Acts 3:21, speaks of Christ, who he says, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Here he's speaking about the ascension and the session of Christ. He says the heavens must receive him until the times of the restitution of all things. He doesn't say until his second coming, but what we learn is that at his second coming is the restitution of all things. Not just the restitution of believers or unbelievers, but of the whole created order that has been subject to sin since the fall. But he goes on to say that this is what God has spoken in the past by the mouth of all his holy prophets, he says, since the beginning of the world. What he's saying is all the men that God sent to give prophecy since the fall have spoken of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's been clearly pronounced in the Old Testament. Paul, again, in his sermon at Mars Hill in Acts 17, says this, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So here we're told that God has appointed a day. He's actually appointed someone to judge in his stead. He's delegated the judgment to Christ. And he's given an assurance, a proof that Christ will judge in the last day, and that is that he raised him from the dead. So Paul is willing to say that the resurrection guarantees the judgment. Christ was raised from the dead so that he might ascend to the right hand of God, that he might rule and reign there until he comes to judge the world at the last day. So Christ's resurrection is an assurance of our resurrection, but Paul here also says it's assurance, it's a testimony of the coming judgment. So God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, they say. They go on to say, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. In other words, the Father gives all power and judgment to the Son. Clearly, in the Great Commission, Jesus enunciates that when he says, all power, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. But he informed us that this would be the case much earlier in his ministry. In John 5:22, Jesus said, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He goes on to say in verse 27, and hath given him, that's the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus informs us that part of the reason he's been given this judgment is not only that he's the second person of the Godhead, but that he is also the second person of the Godhead who's become incarnate and who is God-man. He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man that was prophesied of old by Isaiah and Daniel. So having said that God's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world by righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. The divines go on to say, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So they say this judgment is also for apostate angels. They don't comment on unfallen angels. And they don't comment on unfallen angels because the Bible doesn't tell us that unfallen angels will be at the judgment. They may or may not be. We're not told. And so they don't speculate at that point. But we are told, if you remember in Matthew 25 here, verse 41, as he speaks to the goats, the king speaks to the goats, he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So as he's speaking to goats or men who are not believers, he also says this place that he's going to send them is the place that he's prepared. And he's prepared it for the devil and the angels as well. That reminds us of Jude 6, which we read last week. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And so there we have this statement regarding the fallen angels. But we also have in this a statement that all mankind will be at the judgment. Consider Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Or consider also 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. So what we see here is that all men, even the righteous, will be held accountable for their actions. We're informed that there is the reality of rewards, as well as the reality of gradations we see in Scripture of punishment. Now, this also reminds us of Jude 14 and 15, a passage that Mr. Dean alluded to last week in one of his questions. Jude 14, we're informed just how early in redemptive history this prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus was spoken. At least it was as early as the man Enoch. We're told in verse 14 of Jude, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here we're told that Enoch prophesied a judgment in which the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. In other words, we get a glimpse there of the intermediate state, that saints that die go to be with the Lord. And so when the Lord returns, he returns with all those that have died that are righteous in him at the second coming. And then Enoch's prophecy, at least the portion of Enoch's prophecy which Jude seeks to emphasize, is the judgment that will come upon the ungodly. And he gives a very vivid description of the ungodly, their ungodly deeds that they ungodly committed, their hard speech, their ungodly sinners. And he says that they have spoken, this speech has been against him. So ultimately, their hard speeches against the people of God have ultimately been against Christ. Reminds me of what Christ told Paul on the Damascus Road, what we just read in our family worship this morning. He says, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And so the point is, when people persecute the church, they are persecuting Christ, because church is Christ's body. We're that united to Christ that Christ can say, when someone harms us, they harm him. And isn't that what we've already seen here in Matthew 25? When the righteous are doing small deeds of kindness to the saints, they're surprised when Jesus says at the judgment, you've been doing it to me. In other words, they've not been their right hand's not been, or the left hand's not been watching what their right hand's doing. They've not been keeping account of all their good works. They're just seeking to serve the Lord as they serve his people. And Jesus is prepared to say, when you serve my people, you are serving me. And then he says to the unrighteous, obviously you've not cared about my people. You've not demonstrated any compassion, concern for me, any demonstration of love to me, and that you haven't demonstrated love to the brethren, to his brothers and sisters. So we see this judgment will be to all men. Just one more passage that speaks of that. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul uses the judgment day as a stir to Timothy relative to his preaching. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And then he goes on to call him to preach in season and out of season, to rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering. In other words, saying, in light of the judgment, you've got to keep preaching. Because He will judge the quick, the alive, and the dead at His appearing, and notice, at His appearing and His kingdom. So what we're informed of is that there's some unique state of Christ's kingdom that's coming. There is a kingdom of Christ now, but as at His appearing, there's a new state, a further state of His kingdom. His kingdom of grace becomes the kingdom of glory. It has a finality about that kingdom. He reigns on earth, but He's still bringing all those that are against Him into bondage, or in bringing it all to pass, and that He will dominate them. Well, now as we have considered the judgment, let's turn to the consideration of hell, the reality of hell. To begin to do that, let me read Westminster Confession of Faith 33:2, very first part. The end of God's appointing this day, we're still speaking of the judgment day, is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in eternal salvation to the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. So what we're told is that at Christ's coming, there's a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And then they are all brought to judgment with those that are alive. As we read in 1 Thessalonians, they go to meet the Lord in the air as a conquering victor coming back to town. And then those that are alive meet them. They come next. And then there is a judgment. We're told that this judgment is ultimately to God's glory. Everything that God does is ultimately to His glory. And the suggestion is it's to His glory uniquely in that it demonstrates His mercy as He gives the sheep a kingdom. He gives them a kingdom as a reward for something they've done, we see here, but something they've only done because they've been given the grace of faith. So God gives them a gift and then rewards them for the gift. And so we see uniquely God's mercy in that He gifts us and then blesses us for that gift. But they say there's uniquely a manifestation of His justice in the damnation of the non-elect, who they say are wicked and disobedient. They want to make that clear, that they are responsible, is the point. So God demonstrates His justice uniquely in their damnation. He demonstrates His mercy in the salvation of sinners. I think they're getting that thought from Romans 9:22-23. There Paul asks this rhetorical question. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory? Here Paul is seeking to use the illustration of the potter, children. He's using it to address a possible objection that someone might have relative to the doctrine of election, that God has chosen who He will save. And the way Paul answers that is just simply, doesn't a potter have the right to decide what he will form out of a piece of clay? Can he not make a vessel that's just kind of plain, and can he not choose to make a vessel that's extraordinary? Is it not his will? Or can the clay say anything to the potter about what the potter should make that piece of clay to be? Of course not. And as Paul goes on in that illustration, he suggests that people are either vessels of wrath or they are vessels of mercy. They're going one place or the other. And ultimately, God's ordained that. And Paul says that there's a demonstration of God's justice or His wrath and also His mercy. You have to remember is after the fall, God was not obligated to save a single person. Adam was our representative. It was only God's free grace and mercy that He sent another, the second Adam, to represent His elect. So they speak of the fact that the judgment is for God's glory, and it displays at least two unique attributes that for us oftentimes seem almost contradictory: His justice and His mercy. But we're told in the Psalms that His justice and His mercy kiss at the cross. How about at the cross? Don't we see God's justice? Sin has to be paid for. His wrath is poured out upon His Son. And yet, don't we see His mercy there? That because His wrath is poured out upon His Son, there's mercy and grace extended to all those for whom His Son died. So we see, as we see in the cross, God's mercy and His judgment. So at the judgment day, we see His mercy and His wrath, or His justice. Now the divines, after speaking about the purpose of the judgment, move to speak about heaven and then hell. I'm going to choose to speak about hell first so I can end speaking about heaven. I think the divines probably spoke about heaven first and hell second, because Matthew 25 deals with the sheep first and then the goats. I'm going to deal with hell first and heaven second because in Revelation 20 and 21, hell's dealt with first and then heaven in the very last book of the Bible and the very last chapters of the Bible. So the divines say in chapter 33, paragraph 2, "But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast unto eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So here the focus is not the fact that these people are non-elect. The focus is that they don't know God and that they don't obey the gospel. The focus is they've not chosen to submit to the covenant of grace offered them, proclaimed to them, declared to them to repent and believe. And so they have despised the gospel. They don't know God. And thus they'll be thrown into everlasting torments. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction. You'd think sometimes that destruction must have an end. If you destroy something, eventually it's destroyed. And yet here we're told that the destruction of the wicked is everlasting. So it's never a complete obliteration. The wicked don't cease to exist. They are not annihilated. That doctrine, false doctrines, come up again in Reformed circles of late. But the Scripture teaches an everlasting punishment. We see that in verse 46 here of Matthew 25. Jesus speaks to the goats. And as He does, He informs them that they are to depart from Him. In other words, part of their punishment is that they're not in the special presence of God. Ultimately, that's the most fundamental of their punishments. I've mentioned before, one of the Puritans had said, in this earth, in this life, the righteous get as much of hell as they're ever going to get. They get a taste of what hell's going to be like. They suffer. They experience suffering. But for the wicked, this life is as much of heaven as they will ever experience. They will experience the presence of the Lord at some level. That will be taken from them. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Severe punishment. But ultimately, the greatest punishment is being separated from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He goes on in this parable at the end, in verse 46, to sum up the teaching. And these are the goats, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Paul speaks of hell in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. He does so here as a comfort to persecuted Christians. He says, and to you who were troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels. Remember, Paul had earlier said that he's coming with his saints. Well, he's also coming with his angels. And he's coming to give us rest. He's going to come, Paul says, in flaming fire for taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So we're told that at the day of Christ, as He returns, the saints who have been troubled, who have been persecuted, will find rest. They will be glorified, and thus Christ will be glorified in them. And yet at the same time of the judgment, there will be this awfulness of the fact that vengeance will be taken upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel, that they'll be cast from His presence and from the glory of His power. They won't experience His power in a glorious way. They'll experience His power in judgment. Their knees will be forced to bend to Christ. But because they did not bend the knee in submission in this life, they will have to bend the knee in destruction at the judgment. Very, very sad thing. But the second coming, we see in 2 Thessalonians, hastens the judgment, which hastens the eternal states of heaven or hell. So we've looked at hell, but let us notice in Revelation chapter 20, as I said before, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we're told of the devil, of Satan, that will be bound for 1,000 years or for an age. We're told at the end of verse 3 in chapter 20 that at the end of this age, he'll be loosed for a little season. In other words, he's bound. He's not completely kept from any influence, but his influence has been retarded, and he'll be loose. He'll be given a little bit more leash at the very end. I believe this corresponds to 2 Thessalonians 2 and the final raising of the man of sin up in the latter days. Then in verses 4 and following, 4 through 10, we're told about the rest of the dead, that they will have undergone the first resurrection. In other words, their souls will be taken to Christ. We're told that those that have undergone the first resurrection, verse 6, won't experience the second death. That's the judgment into hell. They did experience the first death. We have beloved brothers and sisters who have gone to glory. They've experienced death, the pain of death, but they won't experience the second death if they're in Christ. But we're told at the end of verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. Well, that's what we believe our brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord are doing at present. They're reigning with Christ in this reign. They are sinless priests. We're sinful priests. They're sinless priests before His presence. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. In other words, there's going to be, again, this loosening that we talked about at the beginning of verse, or at the end of verse 3. But then, in verse 10 of Revelation 20, excuse me, verse 13 in particular, we're told about hell. And the sea gave up the dead, this is at the end, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So in chapter 20 through 22, for the seventh time in the book of Revelation, God covers the period of time from Christ's crucifixion to Christ's second coming. He begins with telling us that the crucifixion, Satan's bound. We're told that all through this age, those that die in the Lord go and begin to worship God sinlessly as spirits of just men or women made perfect. And then at the end, near the end, Satan's loosed. Things are an upheaval in terms of the persecution or the battle that goes on between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness at the very end. As the end approaches, we're told when Christ returns, there's a judgment, and all those that are not written in the book of life, all those that have been wicked, all those that are wicked, that died at sea and wherever, all of them, their souls are reunited with their bodies. It's the picture. It doesn't matter where they, how they died. Their bodies and their souls will be united. They will be judged according to their works. They will experience the second death as well as a first. And they will be cast, that second death will be being cast into the lake. Fire. So we see the reality of hell. Now let's consider briefly the reality of heaven. Much more glorious and delightful truth, right? But both of these are truths that we need to understand, and Christ wouldn't keep us from being exposed. It's clear that Jesus taught more about hell than just about anything else in his teaching ministry of 3.5 years. Now, what does the Bible say about heaven? And again, I'd like to think about this as heaven stage 2. We just talked about hell stage 2. For most people that live, they will experience heaven or hell in a first stage, a stage where they experience it only in their soul, because they will die before Christ returns. The great number of humanity will be dead when Christ arises. There will be a great population of people on the earth when Christ returns. But there will be a great number of people that have died, whose souls have been separated from their body. They will experience hell first in their soul. Then it is resurrection and judgment their souls being united to their body, those that are righteous will experience this second stage of heaven. Confession says, "For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord." See, that's what the sheep are informed of in Matthew 25. Again, verses 34. "Then shall the king say unto all them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This kingdom's been prepared for you and prepared a long time for you. It's actually hinting at the eternal counsels of God. And again, in verse 46, "Having cast the goats into everlasting punishment," it says, "they go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So here's heaven again. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read last week, "So we shall ever be with the Lord. When the Lord returns, we shall ever be with Him." We looked at hell in Revelation 20, 13 through 15. Let me read about heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, just selected passages. 21, 1 through 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heavens saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Then I'll go on to verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then we have this description of Holy Jerusalem as a city. He's going to speak about a wife, and then he describes the wife as a city, and the beauty of a city. And then in verses 1 and following of 22, this angel that has spoken to John goes on and says this, or John says of him, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." What a beautiful picture of heaven that we're given in these latter chapters of the book of Revelation. In application and closing, let me just read to you paragraph 3 of Westminster Confession 33. This is the way they end their confession. "Having spoken of the judgment and hell and heaven, They say this, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. The divines say two things here, and with both of these facts, they give two applications. The first fact is they say there will be a day of judgment. They say based on that, it should deter us from sin. I encourage you to read 2 Peter 3:11 and 14. He reminds us of what kind of men we ought to be, given the fact that the created order will be purified at the judgment. But they also say it's also a great consolation for the people of God in their adversity. I think they're thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10 again, that we've already read. So having given the two applications of that first doctrine, of the fact of the judgment day, they go on to say, but that day is unknown. That's another doctrine that no one knows. And they say there's two reasons that we're not given the date. One is that we might always be watchful. We learn that in Matthew 24:42-44. And that secondly, we would be prepared to say, we would be expecting and pleading with the Lord Jesus to return, saying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Which are the words that come at the very end of the book, the last book of Scripture, Revelation 20, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Jesus testifies, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming shortly. Amen. Verily it's so. And then the church prays this. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so ought we to continue to pray for the hastening of the return of the Lord Jesus.